We're going to turn again tonight to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, and I want to read verses 14 and 15, and then I want to also turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. I think we will read the verses from Numbers to begin with, and then we'll make John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the text for the message tonight. So let's turn to Numbers 21, and we'll break into the chapter at verse 5, and we'll read through to the end of verse 9. Let us now hear the word of God. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let's turn then to our text, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is the New Testament commentary on what we have read about in Numbers chapter 21. And this is what the Lord Jesus said about that incident in the book of Numbers, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, in the morning service, I drew your attention to the first of three musts found in this third chapter of the Gospel of John. And the first must is found in verse 7, and it is the must for the sinner. Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And tonight, in the Bible reading before us, we have read about the second must found in this chapter. It's found there in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The message this morning was the must for the sinner, and then the message tonight is the must for the Savior. And as I used the first must this morning, I said it was a verse to speak about the need of a new start for the sinner. And our attention tonight is drawn to the must of a notable sacrifice, because we're going to talk about the sacrifice of Christ tonight. And that's what these two verses are all about, and that's what those few verses from the book of Numbers are all about as well. And as I indicated this morning, this third chapter of the book of John is a classical chapter. Not only does it contain one of the most precious verses in the Bible, and of course that is verse 16, but it also centers on what is probably the most famous interview that the Lord Jesus Christ ever had. And that interview was held with a man called Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who was a ruler of the Jews. And we discovered this morning that he was a respected man, he was a religious man, he was a ruler of the Jews, and then he was also a rich man. We did mention that he bought £100 worth of spices to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with. So we have learnt these things about Nicodemus. And during the interview that Christ had with Nicodemus, the Lord spoke to him about the new birth. Now, by nature, all men are dead in trespasses and in sins. And in order to obtain this new life, a man or a woman must be born again. That is something that is fundamental to Christianity. A man or woman must be born again. The new birth really is the impartation of divine life. It's a sinner receiving the life of God in the soul that makes us alive. that fits us and prepares us for entrance into the kingdom of God. So that's what this chapter really is all about. It's all about the new birth. And you will notice that it declares the news of the new birth. John is the only gospel writer who uses this particular expression. And we're thankful to John for his gospel and the news that he declares here about the new birth. It also shows the nature of the new birth, except a man be born again. And we showed you this morning that there are at least two ways that this word can be translated. It's the word anothen in the Greek, and it means anew, or it means from above. And that speaks of the nature of the new birth. It's from above. We're born of God. It's something that we cannot work up in our own strength, something we can't attain to through our own merits or good works or anything else, something that is freely bestowed upon us by the grace of God. So we've noticed two things about the new birth: the news of the new birth, the nature of the new birth, and then, of course, there is the necessity of the new birth. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." But before a man or a woman can be born again, there must needs of necessity be the atoning death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Life can only come through death, and spiritual life can only come through his death, because his death was unique. Because when Jesus Christ was born, God came down. And thank God, when he went to the cross, he went there as the God-man to satisfy God and to reconcile sinful man unto a holy God who must punish sin. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice, and his death was unique. It was special. No one else ever died the kind of death that he died. Because when he came to die, he came to offer himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross. Now, to illustrate the character and the meaning and the purpose of his death, the Lord Jesus Christ referred Nicodemus to a well-known incident from Israel's wanderings recorded in the Old Testament, which is probably one of the best known and easiest to understand of all of the Lord's amazing word pictures. And the incident is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. And Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, being a member of the Supreme Court, the Senate of the Jewish people, he knew the law of God inside out. So Nicodemus was familiar with this story. So the Lord took something that was familiar to this educated man, and he used it as an illustration of the gospel to present to Nicodemus, this religious man who was lacking something in his life, the truth of why he came and his mission as the Son of God to come to earth to make an atonement for the sins of the people. So let's go back and think just briefly about the history of what's happening here in the book of Numbers 21. The children of Israel have been delivered by the grace of God. That speaks of their exodus. The Lord has done great things on their behalf. They begin their journey through the wilderness. And as they continue with their journey through the wilderness, they begin to complain against God. That was one of the features of the children of Israel. They were a murmuring people. They complained time and time and time again. And God exercised great patience with his people because they murmured and they complained over and over and over again. And that's what they're doing in Numbers chapter 21. And as a result of the murmuring and the complaining, God sent fiery serpents among the people, which bit the people. Some of them died. Others were wounded from their poisonous bites. They were severely wounded. And in consequence of God's dealings with them, they confessed their sins. They came to Moses and they said, "Moses, pray for us. Ask the Lord to remove these serpents from our midst." Moses in turn turned to God. He cried to God in their behalf. And then God bade him to make a serpent of brass, to fix it on a pole, to set it up in the midst of the camp, and to tell the people who were bitten by the serpents to look to it in faith. And all those who would look to that brazen serpent lifted up on the pole in the midst of the camp would live. They would be healed. They would be saved. They would not die. Now all of this was a striking foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross in order that he might save, through the look of faith, those who were dying from and in sin. There's gospel truth in the Old Testament. Christ is in Numbers 21. Christ is before us in John chapter 3. And the Bible tells us, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. So Christ was lifted up on the cross, and all who look to him by faith live. They have their sins forgiven, they're reconciled to God, and made nigh to God through him. This figure that we have before us is a remarkable one and worthy of our closest attention. Three facts emerge from the story in Numbers 21 and in our text in John chapter 3. Three very simple things. I set forth the gospel in simple terms, and I want you to see and to understand this gospel message tonight, because your eternal destiny may depend upon it. There are three simple things. First of all, there's the problem of sin. Now, as just mentioned, the children of Israel were on their journey through the wilderness. Let me stop there for a moment and remind each one of us gathered here, we are all on a journey. We are traveling through the wilderness of this world, and there's only one of two destinations that we can travel to. Whither bound? That's the question I put to you. Heaven or hell? You must decide. I can't decide for you. We're all on a journey through the wilderness of this world. And as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, they began to complain, and they expressed regret that they had ever left Egypt. In Numbers 21, verse 5, they said, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt?" They preferred Egypt with all of its bondage and suffering to God's way for them. God had shown grace to them. God had shown goodness to them. God had been guiding them. And yet they come to his servant and they complain. And they said, "Would to God that we had remained in Egypt." There was a time when they groaned under the taskmaster's whip in Egypt. They were treated as slaves. They were persecuted. They were treated roughly, harshly. And yet, they preferred Egypt to God's way for them. And in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21, they complained about the way that God was leading them. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So they complained about the way that God was leading them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. Now, many people today complain of the way that God has provided to get a man or woman from the wilderness of this world into heaven. Now, what is God's way? Well, Jesus in his word has declared, "I am the way." This is the revelation of God. This book before us is the inspired word of God. It's more than a book of history. It's inspired of God. It's unique. It's special. Now, there are many great history books found in the great libraries of the world, written by great and famous men, tremendous works of literature. But there's no book like the book of God. These are all tremendous books, but the Bible is inspired, and that sets the book of God apart from any other book because it's inspired of God. And in this inspired book, God tells us the way. He shows us the way that he has planned for men to get them out of the wilderness of this world and to bring them into heaven at last. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And people complain about that today, just the way the people of Israel complained so long ago. Now, they were told here in verse 4 that the people was much discouraged because of the way. Or a literal translation of that could be, the soul of the people was short. Now, if you're short with a person, you're shown impatience. And the people grew impatient with God's way. And they grew impatient with God's way because they weren't prepared to trust in the Lord. And sometimes when the word is preached, people get impatient with the preacher. I'm only the message boy, bringing the word of God. And some people get irritated and grow impatient when the gospel is preached. And when the spotlight of heaven falls upon the heart of a man or woman, exposing their sin and their sinful ways, and they get impatient and they reject it simply because they're not prepared to trust in the Lord. And they came to Moses and they said in verse 5 of Numbers 21, "For there is no bread." And then in that same verse they also said, "Neither is there any water." But God had given to the people an abundant supply of manna from heaven each morning shortly after they exited the land of Egypt. The Lord, in his mercy and in his grace, provided food for the people, because the manna, known in the Bible as angel's food, was provided on a regular daily basis for the people to nourish them and to strengthen them and to fit them for the journey through life. Exodus chapter 16. But the people had gotten accustomed to their blessings, and they began to detest it. They began to despise what God had provided for them. They came to Moses and they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." In other words, they detested it. They despised the manna, and they described it as light, literally miserable or worthless or good for nothing bread. They simply came and said, "We're sick of this manna. We're tired of it. We don't want it anymore." And I think that's what America is saying to the Lord today. We don't want the Bible anymore. We don't want the gospel anymore. We're sick of it. We despise it. We detest it. We don't want it anymore. I wonder why. Because the Word of God is the spotlight from heaven shining upon their sinful ways and their sinful hearts. That's the reason why. Men love darkness rather than light. And when the light of the Word of God shines into their hearts, it irritates them. And they've grown to detest the Holy Scriptures and the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. And they're saying, "We're tired of this light bread." Now, according to John chapter 6, manna was much more than daily food, and it was daily food. It was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, come down from heaven to give his life as a ransom for sinners, to meet sinful man at the point of his need. Manna came only to Israel, but Christ came to be the Savior of sinners the world over. All the manna could do was to sustain life, but Jesus Christ, being God, gives life. And I want to ask you the question now, be honest in your reply. Have you received divine life? Are you born of God? Are you in Christ? Have you had a personal experience with God that has radically changed your life and made you a new creature in Christ? Can you truthfully, honestly say before God, as you hold the Bible in your hand tonight, "Yes, I'm born again. I'm in Christ. I'm saved and I know it. Hallelujah. My sins have been forgiven me for Jesus' sake. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm a pilgrim bound for glory. I'm a pilgrim going home." Can you truthfully, honestly say before God, "I'm trusting in him. I'm resting in his finished work"? Now, let me remind you that your eternal destiny may depend tonight upon your answer to that question. Now, I know that some of you may be facing pressure from friends, loved ones, neighbors, and whatever. And it would be a very hard thing for you to make a break with the past and become a child of God and to live for Christ. But I'm reminding you now that it is essential for you to be born of God in order to see the kingdom of God. Eternity is going to be a long time. Eternity will be forever and ever and ever. There's no going back. There's no getting out. There are no second chances. No reprieve. No light at the end of the tunnel. No peace. No joy. No deliverance for eternity. To be consigned into that place of eternal damnation and destruction from the presence of God. So when these people despised the manna, they were rejecting Christ. And that's what Americans are doing right across this great nation. They are rejecting Christ. They're saying, "We're sick of this Christ. We despise this Christ. We hate this Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us." The Word of God, child of God, is the bread of heaven. That's God's way to feed his people on a daily basis. If we're going to make anything of our spiritual life, if we're going to be freed from our bondage and our fears and the things that ensnare us and the things that hinder us and the things that pull us down, if we're going to be free from these things, we need to be feeding upon the bread of life. And the bread of life is Christ and his word. You can't expect and hope to be victorious in your life if you're not feeding upon Christ. And in feeding upon Christ, you feed the inner man. It strengthens you. That gives you a greater view of Christ and what he's done for you. If you feed the flesh, then you'll pander to the flesh, and you'll give in to the flesh, and you'll be overcome by the flesh, and the flesh will control your actions and your thinking and the way you live. But if you feed daily upon Christ, who is your Savior, and trust in him and his work for you on the cross, Then you'll be built up in your faith. You'll be strong in the Lord. You'll have your mind renewed by the power of God. You'll become a man and woman of prayer who knows how to talk with God. And you'll be able to overcome and triumph by His grace that comes through feeding upon the living bread from on high. Feed upon Him, rest in Him, trust in Him, rejoice in Him. You will never have victory in your life until Christ is upon the throne of your heart. Until you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and the Word. And it is only as you dwell upon Him and feed upon Him that you will get the strength to be an overcomer in life. And if you want to make a success of the pilgrim life, then you've got to feed upon the bread that God has given to His people. The way we treat the Word at the beginning of each day reveals something very revealing. That is, whether or not we're yielded to Him. Have you yielded your life to Christ? Are you walking in His footsteps? Are you learning to die to self each day? Are you saying in your heart, where He may lead me, I will go, for I've learned to trust Him so? Have you merely got a profession of faith? You've got it all up in the head, but it never has affected your heart. You're living like the devil all week, and living like a saint of God on the Sunday when you come to the house of God. You think that nobody knows about it. God sees your heart. God knows who you are. God knows who you really are. And He's the judge of all men, and you ought to fear the judge of all men, because one day you'll stand before Him. And I trust you'll stand before Him complete in Christ, clothed with the garment of His righteousness, washed in the blood of the Lamb, trusting in His mercy and in His grace. So they spoke against the Lord. They spoke against Moses. We have no bread, we have no water, and the bread that has been provided is light bread, it's worthless bread. We're sick of it. We don't want it anymore. So they spoke against the one who had planned the redemption, and they spoke against the one who had led them out from Egypt. Christ is here. God has planned redemption. Christ is the one who hath effected redemption, who leads His people out of their spiritual bondage. And as a consequence of how they treated God and what they said about Him and what they said about Moses, His servant, and because they complained that they had no bread and no water, what did God do? You see, sin brings consequences. And God sent fiery serpents among the people. And the reference here is to venomous snakes, poisonous snakes. And the word translated fiery here is a translation of a Hebrew word which means burning. And it also refers to the angelic creatures, the seraphim, mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, fiery does not describe the appearance of these snakes or these serpents, but the inflammation and pain caused by their venom. Those bitten died quickly, and apparently their death wasn't an easy one. The wages of sin is still death. And we can see it there illustrated in this simple illustration. In the Old Testament, they rebelled against God. They rejected Christ. And God sent these fiery serpents to bite them. The wages of sin is death. They deserve to die. We all deserve to die. But, thank God there's a but. They deserve to die, but God in His grace provided a remedy. So we must move on then from the problem of sin. Sin will take you to hell. But there is the principle of substitution. So the serpents are biting the people. The serpents are killing the people. All around the camp, people are dying. Other people are in agony on the ground because they have been bitten by these venomous snakes. And the solution to the problem was revealed to Moses, and it was a very strange solution. Moses, on behalf of the people, cried to God, and in response to his cry, God instructed him to make a serpent of brass and hang it on a pole in the midst of the camp. Now, just a sidebar. The people asked Moses to pray that the Lord would take away the serpents. Moses did pray, but the Lord did not grant that request. Sometimes God's answer to our prayer is different to the response that we hope to get. So God didn't remove the serpents. God provided an answer in a different way. And sometimes that's the way God works. His answer is a different way. Instead, He told Moses to make a serpent of brass or bronze, put it in the pole in the midst of the camp. Now, it was made in the shape of a fiery serpent, yet it had no poison. That's the difference, you see. No sting fittingly represents Christ, who was made sin for us. yet who had no sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. So we have this serpent of brass. It's made in the form of a serpent. It has no sting. And Christ has no sin. And looking to the serpent in faith will bring deliverance or healing for the stricken people. The command was simple, look and live. Now the Lord, in his conversation with Nicodemus, cited this incident, implying that the serpent of brass was a foreshadowing of his own death. And that is made clear in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. And in like manner, Christ was made sin for us, for it was sin that was killing us. Christ had to die, and as we look to Christ by faith, we're saved. It's as simple as that. The Son of Man became flesh, and he became flesh in order to become subject to death, to which all flesh is subject to. But the death that he had to die was a unique death, full of significance. The serpent has always been the emblem of sin and Satan. It was a serpent that entered into the garden. So the devil, in the form of a snake, entered into the garden. It was a serpent that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And this fact caused great surprise. How could a serpent be a type of the Savior? That's the question. Now, attention must be given to the details found in this whole story. Moses might so easily have caught one of the serpents by the tail. He could have done that. And he could have nailed that serpent that he had caught to the pole, but that would have been wrong. He was told to make something that resembled the serpent. That's the significant thing. And it was made of brass, inferring that it had been judged. For in the Bible, brass or bronze is a type of judgment. They're synonymous in the scriptures. When the stricken people looked at the brazen serpent, they saw a destroyed destroyer. It was a serpent that was killing the people, but it was made of brass, indicating that the destroyer had been destroyed. And at the cross, Christ destroyed the destroyer through his death, because he was judged for our sins, and he opened a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Through being judged for our sins on Calvary's cross, he was without the sting of sin. And thank God, that which had brought disaster had been itself destroyed. The serpent spoke of the curse which sin entailed. Isn't this a wonderful picture we have before us? It's full of Christ. It's informative. It's instructive. The brass speaks of the judgment of God falling upon the person of his Son. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Brass is also harder than silver and gold and iron. It also told of Christ's mighty strength, that he was able to endure the awful judgment which fell upon him. No one else could have endured that. No one else could have suffered that death that he suffered on behalf of his people. Christ on the cross suffered hell. In those dark hours on Calvary's cross, he literally suffered hell's fire's judgment. That's why he cried, "I thirst," because people in hell today are thirsting. "I thirst," was the cry of the man in Luke chapter 16. The brazen serpent only foreshadowed Christ as he was lifted up, verse 14. And the verb to lift up is used of Jesus in two senses. On his being lifted up on the cross, John chapter 12, 32, he says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And then of him being lifted up into glory at the time of his ascension. So he was lifted up on the cross, and then he was lifted up to glory. And the way to glory is the way of the cross. You miss the cross, you miss glory. And if you want to end up in glory, you've got to come by the way of the cross. So he was lifted up on the cross. He endured the suffering and the agony and the pain so that his people could go to heaven without enduring the suffering and the pains of hell. He became our substitute. He became the scapegoat. He became the brazen serpent on the cross. He was lifted up to die. That's at the very heart of the gospel. Where there's no cross, there will be no crown. Faith in Christ is the only means of salvation. God commanded Moses not to kill the snakes or to try to protect the Jews. The serpent was to be lifted up, and then the message was, look and live. So here we have not only the problem of sin, but we have the principle of substitution, and then finally there's the provision of salvation. Notice what it says there in verse 15 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the solution. Here's the answer. Here's the way to God. Here's the way to have peace with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the story explains that God did everything to secure salvation, everything needful to save men. The work's all His. He has accomplished in full the work of redemption. That work is completely of God. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. Christ did it all. Please do not misunderstand me. So He did all of that which was necessary to atone for sin and to secure salvation for sinners. But believing in Christ by faith alone is the responsibility of the sinner. So He has done all that is needful and necessary to save the soul. But in the Bible He comes to men and He says, repent, believe, come, seek the Lord. These are the commands that He's given to us in His Word. So He has completed the work of redemption. Salvation's of grace. It's all of Him. We don't contribute to our salvation. It's free. We can't merit it. It's provided fully and freely. But men have got to believe. Men have got to come to Christ. Men have got to repent of their sins. They've got to believe the message. So in a sense, there is something that man has got to do. Please do not misunderstand what I've said. I'm emphasizing again, Christ has done all the doing. But He commands men to repent, and to seek Him while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near, to come to Him, and to trust in Him for salvation. Men could be lying within reach of that brazen serpent. That man or that woman could have their back turned to the brazen serpent, just a short distance away, have their back turned on the brazen serpent and die. It's not sufficient to know that salvation is offered in the gospel. Every man had to look for himself. And that's the message of this book. Every man and woman must look to Christ personally and individually. Look and live. That was the message. It was clear. It was simple. It wasn't complicated. People try to complicate things when it comes to preaching the gospel. But it's simple. We can grasp it today by the Spirit. By the grace of God, we can repent of our sins. By the grace of God, we can seek the Lord. By the grace of God, we can come to Christ. This is man's responsibility. They come to receive from Him the gift of God, which is eternal life, something that has been freely accomplished by Christ alone without the help of any man. And you can look tonight. You can believe tonight. You can trust tonight. You can seek tonight. And according to the promise of God, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Is God a liar? No, He's not. Is God the God of truth? Yes, He is. The God who makes the promise, does He keep the promise? Yes, He does. God is flawless. God is faultless. God does everything in His power to redeem men and set men free. And His will always prevails. But God has so ordained it, so planned it, so arranged it, that men must obey His command. They must comply with what He says in His book. And they must seek Him while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. Each man had to look for himself. Way back in January the 6th, 1850, there was a snowstorm in the little town of Colchester in England. A teenage boy was unable to get to church, the church that he always went to, because of the snow. He made his way along to a little primitive chapel. There was an ill-prepared layman standing in for the preacher. He didn't know what to say or what to preach about. But he opened his Bible at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, and he preached, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now for months, this teenager had been miserable in his sin. The unprepared preacher didn't really know what to say or what to do, and they kept on repeating the text over and over and over again. And then he looked at the teenage boy sitting there in the congregation, only about 16 years of age. And he knew that he was a stranger, and he looked down to him and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And he did. And that young man became the great preacher of the word, C.H. Spurgeon, who has led tens and tens of thousands of people to Christ. How many people have we pointed to Christ? That's the question. The difference between perishing and living, between condemnation and salvation, is faith in Christ. The serpent in Moses' day brought physical life to the dying Jews, but Christ gives eternal life to those who believe. In the camp, death was banished. Disease was banished. Songs dispelled the sorrow. It was God who healed them. and the healing power lay not in the brazen serpent itself. It was only a sign and a symbol and a pointer to turn their thoughts to God, and when they turned to God, they were healed. That's the important thing we need to grasp. They had to look to God. They had to turn to God. And no matter how horribly bitten the children of Israel were, and no matter how infected they were, and no matter how many times they had been bitten by the fiery serpents, they had a chance to be saved by looking to that brazen serpent and living. And we are saved by a simple look of faith, not by a perfect work of faith. Some think that they cannot come to Jesus until they have enough faith. That's nonsense. If the dying Israelites had waited for a perfect faith, many more of them would have died. Our faith will never be perfect. We'll not need faith when we get home to glory, but it will never be perfect down here. But when we get to glory, we'll see Him face to face. We'll not have to live anymore by faith. We'll be in His presence for eternity. So you may be thinking to yourself, well, I don't have enough faith. I'm going to wait for the time when I have that perfect amount of faith. But we're saved by grace. It's not your faith that saves you. Yes, it's the means whereby we draw near to God and accept what He says in His Word, but it's not faith in itself that saves. It's faith in Christ. It's Christ who saves. So don't be waiting until you have a perfect faith, because you'll never have that. They just had to look. They had to comply with God and His Word. And the moment that bitten Israelite looked to the brazen serpent, that individual was cured and healed by the grace of God in the camp of Israel. So it's not a perfect faith that saves, it's Christ that saves, and Christ alone. The Christian life commences with a look, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, Spurgeon's text. It continues by a look, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and it climaxes with a look. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So the Christian life commences with that look, it continues with that look, and thank God it climaxes with that look. We look for a Savior coming from heaven. So the verses before us in John's Gospel 3 teaches us that Christ bore the curse, He paid the price, and He bestows eternal life. That's the Gospel in a nutshell. So there's the problem with sin here. There's the principle of substitution, and there's the provision of salvation. So it's decision time. The recording angel has the quiver in his hand. Now he's about to write down your response to this Gospel message. He has a date put in there, Sunday evening, January 31st, 2016, Orlando Free Presbyterian Church. He's put in your name in right now, and he's put in your response. What would your response be? Will you be like the children of Israel? We despise this message. We hate this message. We're tired of it. I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm going to close my ears to it again tonight in this house. I'm going to take my chance. And you're going to die like a fool, and be lost like a fool, and perish like a fool. And if you make the decision tonight, that fatal decision, you'll remember this night. You'll remember the preacher in the pulpit appealing with you to trust in Jesus Christ. He's a little bit like that layman in Colchester all those years ago. He didn't really know what to say. But he's looking down to you, and he's saying, look and live. Young man, look and live. Older man, older woman, look and live. You look miserable. Look in love. Come to Christ. Believe in the Son of God. Receive Him as your Savior. Flee to Christ. Get under the blood. Let Him break the power of sin in your life. Let Him deliver you by grace. Let Him set you gloriously free. Come to the fountain and drink at the well of salvation. Come and partake of the bread of life. Feed your soul upon the manna from on high. Drink at the fountain head of everlasting salvation. And you never thirst again. Are you saying tonight, I'm sick of hearing that? I would rather hear something else. Tell me other things. Well, I have nothing else to tell you. I have no other message to proclaim. There's only one message, and that message is Christ. And the message of hope and the message of salvation. And you will remember this day. You'll remember this night. And you'll remember my figure now standing here before God with a message from God. My soul is burning for your soul tonight. You'll remember my appeals. And if you go to hell, you'll remember this forever. He warned me. He told me. He pleaded with me. He called me to repentance. But I was sick of the message. I hardened my heart. I died in my sins, and I'm here forever, lost forever. It's my own fault. the man from Ballymena, Northern Ireland, told me the truth, and I didn't listen. Well, my friend, I speak to you as your friend and as your pastor, and I plead with you to be reconciled to God tonight and get right with God and come to live this new life that will fit you for glory. Nothing else is worthwhile living for but Christ and His glory. So my final word to you tonight is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Come to Him, believe in Him, seek Him while He may be found, call upon Him while He's near, embrace Him, trust in Him. These are all commands from God. And embrace Him just the way Simeon did. In the Gospel of Luke, he took Him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, now I am ready to depart. I'm ready to die because I'm embracing Christ. If you're not a Christian, may God save you. If you are a Christian, may God bless you. If you're a backslider and you've lost your way, if you want to return tonight, thank God the Father's waiting with outstretched arms and He's saying, come. That's the message, come. We'll close now in prayer.